We've reached a major dividing point in the book of Judges. When we began the study, I pointed out to you that there are a few opening chapters, chapter 1 down through about the 6th verse of chapter 3. And then there are chapters 17 to 21 at the end. And in between, there are the so-called judges. Now, they're not all called judges. Many of them, not all, are marked by a cycle, what we call the five R's, the rebellion against the Lord, God's retribution. Sometimes they repent. Sometimes there is a rebuke that is given to them. And then God sends a judge or someone else to deliver them, to restore them, restoration. And not all of them have all five pieces. In fact, as we saw, basically all we have with Samson is the rebellion and the beginning of the restoration, the people that never repent in the case of Samson. The first time I showed you this diagram, there were six boxes in it. Since then, I've been persuaded that we ought to separate out Abimelech as a separate one. He's not called a judge, but just by the amount of space that the writer gives to him, it's pretty clear he wants us to compare Abimelech with the others. And we'll talk about this in a few weeks, not soon, but just as a little teaser. If we have Abimelech as a separate component, as one of these charismatic leaders that are being discussed in this book, that puts Gideon right smack at the center. And that's going to be a very interesting place for him to be, because he's going to line up in interesting ways with the prologue of the book and with the epilogue, which we're just beginning to study now, chapters 17 to 21. So that'll be our roadmap as we work our way through the last few chapters of the book, and then as we come back to summarize the whole book at the end. Now, as we've gone through the judges, you'll remember Othniel was short, simple, sweet. There was nothing wrong with Othniel. He did everything right. And Ehud, similarly, there's no negative criticism of Ehud. He came, he did his job, he took care of the people. Nice cycles with the R's in them. But as I commented last week, when we start with Deborah and Barak, we begin to see people that have to overcome some serious problems in their lives. Barak is just neglecting God's commission to him. Gideon is fearful. Doesn't feel up to the task of being a judge. Abimelech is a total disaster. He tries to be a king and ends up leading a civil war. Jephthah comes from a very disadvantaged background. He's illegitimate. He does succeed in driving out the enemy, but he also launches a fierce civil war with Ephraim, something that Gideon was able to avoid by more skillful diplomacy. And Samson, well, the whole nation is in a mess here. They never even repent. They don't even notice they have a problem. Now, when we think about this general decline as we go through the book, and as I was finding this graph and some others, I was led to look back through some old copies of the slides, and I came across this beautiful picture that Bilson did for us way back about a year ago of the book of Judges after the death of Joshua, how God is sending the judges. And he drew this picture, which I think is extremely insightful. I wish he were here so I could thank him in person for it. These are what we have come to call the five R's. I don't think we put letters on them at that point, but there's sin, God sends an oppressor, there's repentance, and then God sends restoration and it brings them back around. But you'll notice he doesn't draw this as a circle. Unless he drew it as a spiral. And that's what I see when I read the book of Judges. Is this going down the drain. It's like the bathtub when you pull the plug out and the water just circles around. That's what the nation is. It's going down into the wastewater. They've made a disaster of everything. It's terrible. Well, that leads me to a question now that we get to chapters 17 through 21. If you've read ahead in these chapters, you've seen that these are very negative chapters. They describe some really terrible conduct. And the question is, when did the events in these chapters happen? Most immediate answer is, well, this is described after Samson's death, so this must have happened after Samson. And our first inclination is to say, oh, these stories happen here at the end of our timeline. But as we go through the chapters, there are indications here that the author, the person who's put this book together, wants us to understand that these stories happened back here at the beginning, before we get into these seven extended stories, Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Abimelech, Jephthah, Samson. And that's very important for understanding the function of these stories. If that's true, that these stories happened back here at the beginning and not after Samson, they are not showing the end point of the degradation of Israel. They are showing tendencies that were there from the very beginning. They are a diagnosis of the problem. Here is why the nation as a whole went down, because this kind of stuff was going on from the very beginning. This corruption was there from the very start. And if you want to avoid the problems in the book of Judges, you've got to go back to these root problems. That's going to make a huge difference in how we view these stories, whether they describe the end point or whether they are showing us the seeds from which all the other trouble grew. You can see the distinction between these two. Well, you say, why in the world should we think that they are in this particular position? I want to call your attention to two verses that the writer has put in here. The first is chapter 18, verse 30. In chapter 17, we will read in verse 7, a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. We're going to read about this Levite. He's off wandering around trying to find a position for himself. He attaches himself to the house of Micah. Later on, the men of Dan come, and he gets picked up by them and becomes a priest of the house of Dan. So you've got a nice story. It's not a nice story. It's a terrible story. But you have this self-contained story. Then you get to verse 30. The children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. The author didn't have to give us this business about Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. It doesn't add anything to the story. The story would be complete without that. But he drops this little tidbit in here for at the end. Oh, you need to know the name of this Levite. The name of this Levite was Jonathan, who was the son of Gershom, who was the son of Manasseh. There's another character identification in the second story, and that comes in chapter 20, verse 27. This is a terrible story of civil war among the tribes. But the children of Israel, they want guidance from the Lord. And we read in verse 27 of chapter 20, the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there, that is, at Bethel in those days. And it doesn't say the priest inquired. It says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. Note, in your King James puts it in parentheses, which is even, I think, an appropriate thing to do. You don't have to have this information that it was Phinehas that did this. All you need to know is they went and they found the Ark of the Covenant and they made inquiry of the Lord and they got an answer back. But no, the writer says, oh, you need to know who did this. This is Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron. And that ought to get you thinking a little bit. See, Aaron, he died in the wilderness. And Eleazar, his son, became the high priest. Eleazar's son, Phinehas, he was an adult by the time you get to the plains of Moab. And I drew a little chart. Anita said, you got to draw a picture. Help me figure this out, what's going on here. Well, here's a timeline. Moses fled Egypt to go into Midian. He was there for 40 years. Then the Exodus happens. 40 more years, they're in the wilderness. And then they enter the land. Earlier, we talked about the chronology, and I showed you that there's about 7 years between the entry into the land and the end of the conquest. It took them that long to do what's in the book of Joshua. Then there's a period of time that's described in Judges as the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and that is at least 8 years. And then you've got the death of the elders, and that's really where the judges kick in, down here. Well, we've got Aaron dying during the Exodus, and as the people come into the land, the son of Eleazar, this is chapter 25 of Numbers, verse 7, he kills the Israelite who is committing fornication in the plains of Moab before they enter into the land. So Phinehas is an adult at the time of the entry into the land. He continues to minister as the high priest. That's what we're going to read in chapter 20. But he's already an adult at that time. How long do you think Phinehas is going to live? It's 300 years from the beginning of the period of the judges until you get to the end of Samson. Do you think Phinehas lived 300 years? I don't think so. That makes no sense at all. It's much more reasonable that Phinehas was maybe back here. These things could have been happening in this period of 15 or more years between their entry into the land and the time that the judges actually arose. And if not then, well, certainly during the 40 years of Othniel, the 40 years of peace after Othniel, you wouldn't expect Phinehas to be ministering as priest down here at the end. Why did the author put Phinehas' name in the book, in the story? To say, you need to know when this happened. This happened under Phinehas, the well-known grandson of Aaron. This happened early. This was way back at the beginning. This is not the outcome of this degradation that we see going through the book. This is the cause of it. I'm showing you what lies at the root. Well, you say, that's very good, but what about this Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh? What's he got to do with all this? Well, if you were reading this in a Hebrew Bible, I've reproduced for you here. This is actually an image from what's called the Leningrad Codex. This is the oldest complete manuscript of the Hebrew Bible that we have. It dates to about 1,000 years after Christ. But we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the Jewish scribes were extremely conservative. And if you printed your slides out this morning, well, if you printed them out at any point, you'll notice that one of these letters, I've colored it red. It's not that scribes didn't put it in red. I made that red. I changed that. But if you print it out this morning, you'll notice that there are several other cases here where I've colored a letter blue. And if you printed out yesterday, they're not colored blue, but I'm pointing to these little letters. They sort of look like a right-hand square bracket. And if you're typing on your keyboard and you want to put parentheses, you can put regular curved parentheses, or you can put angles around things, or you can put the square brackets around things. Well, the right-hand squared bracket is the letter N in Hebrew. And you'll see several of them here in this verse, but what's unusual about the red one? It's out of line. It's sticking up here in the air. Why? Why'd they do that? The scribe fall asleep and just happen not to get them lined up? He's very careful. He wouldn't do that. So when the scribes wrote the name Manasseh in their manuscript, they took the letter N, they raised it up. This is well understood among Jewish wise men. This is what's called one of the emendations of the scribes. Changes that they made to the text. They were very conservative with the consonantal text. But sometimes the consonantal text, just the consonants, said something they just could not tolerate. And so they would change it. But when they changed it, they would always do something like raise the letter up or make it extra big or in some other way say, this is sacred. I don't dare change it, but I can't leave it this way because if I left it this way, it would be unacceptable. What did the text say before they added the N to this word? It didn't say Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Do you remember who Gershom's father was? It said Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Moses' grandson is an idolatrous priest? That cannot be. That's impossible. We've got to fix that. What are we going to do? Oh, we'll add an N, and then we get Manasseh. And who's Manasseh? Well, he was the son of Hezekiah who put all the idols in the temple in Jerusalem. So we'll call this guy Manasseh. I will change the name. But they raised the N to show you that they had to fudge the text to do that. And in fact, the ancient versions, like the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it doesn't bother with Manasseh at all. It just comes out and says Moses. Well, now we're in the same situation that we were with Phinehas. Because Moses died in the wilderness, just like Aaron did. Now, we don't know much about Gershom. He's not mentioned between the time that he joined his father in the wilderness during the wanderings and the time that he's mentioned here. So we don't really know exactly when Jonathan was born. He could have been born after they came into the land. Gershom might well have participated in the entry of the land. He could have been under 20 at the time of the Exodus, and so he could have been of the generation that entered the land, and his father then being under 60 could easily have had a son later. But we have another piece of evidence here, and that's in Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. It tells us that when Joshua saved Rahab and her family after the destruction of Jericho, that is right here at the conquest, it says, "She dwelleth in Israel even unto this day." What's this day? Well, that's the day that the writer is writing the story down. She dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. That tells us that this book is being written, whoever recorded that book of Joshua was recording it during the lifetime of Rahab. Not the book of Judges. The book of Judges goes on further. But the book of Joshua was being recorded during the lifetime of Rahab. And Joshua chapter 19 describes the conquest of Laish by Dan. The story about the conquest of Dan is also in the book of Joshua, and that was written down before the death of Rahab. So this Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, is alive at about the same time that his second cousin Phinehas is. These are both men whose lives and work came before the Judges. These events happened back here at the beginning, not at the end. So what the author is saying to us is, you've seen the disintegration of leadership in Israel. You've seen how we go from Othniel, who's really a sterling example, all the way down to Samson, who struggles with his own lusts. The Lord gives him great victory, but the people themselves are disappointing. Israel doesn't really want to come back to the Lord. Everything is falling apart. Now I want you to understand why that happened. I want to show you what the seeds of this corruption were. These five chapters, these two stories, are not sort of the bottom of the spiral as the water goes out of the bathtub. These are the reason that spiral set up in the first place. Things like this were going on in Israel. And there's a lesson for us in what the author is doing here. He's not content just to tell us these stories of the judges and let us trace their sins and their difficulties. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that these things happen unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition. In order to profit from the stories that we have in God's Word, we need to understand, why do people do what they do? How are these events connected to other events that came before? What are the causal relationships among them? It may be fine for bedtime stories for a three-year-old just to read stories by themselves. But as you read God's Word, you need to always be looking, what are the connections here? How can I understand why somebody behaved in this way? And that'll give you a much deeper understanding of the example that God wants you to draw from His Word. If we want to avoid the sins of those who've gone before, we need to avoid the influences that led them into sin. So we know when these things happened. Now I want to say a few words to you about two institutions that are mentioned regularly in these chapters and that are not behaving very well, that are not succeeding very well. The first institution is the king, and the second institution is the priesthood and judgeship. A highlight of these chapters is a repeated phrase. If you'll turn to chapter 17, verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now look at 18, verse 1. "In those days there was no king in Israel." And then go to 19, verse 1. "It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel." And then you go to chapter 21, verse 25, at the very end of the book. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Is the author trying to emphasize something to us? Yes. There was no king in Israel during this whole time. All the time that these judges were trying to keep things together, all the time that this spiral was going around and the whole society was going down the drain, there was no king in Israel. Is that true? Wait a second. All of these nations that tried to take them over, Adonibezek in chapter 1 was trying to set up a king in Israel. Chushan Rishathaim, Eglon, Jabin, Zeba and Zalmunna, the unnamed king of Ammon in chapter 11. And before they even entered the land, Sihon and Og tried to exert authority over them. Lots of people tried to be kings and to tell Israel what to do. Well, you'd say, well, that's not a king in Israel. Those are pagan kings. Israel didn't have a king. But it did have a king. Had Abimelech. Abimelech is Israel's first king. He's the first person ever to claim kingship over the nation Israel. Did that solve the problem? Did Abimelech set everything right? Quite the contrary. Abimelech was a total disaster. The nation was a mess as a result. In addition, once Israel had kings, you know the rest of the story. Saul was a king. Samuel anointed him. But he sinned against the Lord. David's son Solomon went after pagan wives, and then you've got his son Rehoboam, the kingdom split. You had two sets of kings. You want kings in Israel? We've got kings in Israel. Were they able to run things satisfactorily? Did that fix the problem? Did having a king in Israel fix the problem? It did not. The northern kingdom went into captivity to Assyria, 722, and the southern kingdom, after two previous attacks by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, went into captivity to Babylon, and the nation effectively came to an end. Having a king didn't solve the problem. Perhaps the refrain here is not referring to the lack of a human king, but perhaps it's referring to the fact that the people did not submit themselves to the king they did have. Even before we get to the book of Joshua, back in the Pentateuch, we are told who Israel's king was supposed to be. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 8, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And that word "to reign" literally means to be king. It's from the same root as the word for king. Numbers 23, verse 21, when Balaam is giving his forced blessing. He doesn't want to bless the nation, but God forces him to. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them." And in Deuteronomy 33, verse 5, "He," that is the Lord, "was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together." The Lord was Israel's king. if she would have him. Even when David became king. Well, David was a good king. Well, even he had some problems. But when David wrote Psalm 24, he asks the question, who is this King of glory? Who is Israel's glorious king? And what's the answer? David knew this, right? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. These earthly kings were caretakers. Some did better than others. None could fix the problems. The only king that can fix Israel's problems is Jehovah. And the problem is they have not submitted to him. Go back to this verse in Deuteronomy 33, verse 5. The Lord was king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a rarely used title for the nation Israel. It comes from the Hebrew root meaning to be upright. The Lord is king over his upright, righteous people. But when the people refuse his rule, it does no good. And that's what we see throughout the book of Judges. The people were not submitting to the king that God had for them, which was himself. They were not subject to God's rule as their king. Effectively, there was no king in Israel. This notion that the Lord is the king is not just an Old Testament notion. Our Lord Jesus Christ preached only one gospel during his earthly ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Calling people to repent and submit themselves to God's rule. Recognize God as your king. In particular, I'm the Son of God, and I am the king that he has set upon his holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2. You need to submit to me to be saved. Now, some people will say that that's not the gospel that we preach. But when the Lord Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that's the only gospel they'd ever heard him preach. And if you go through the book of Acts and look how the apostles preached, these two themes are overwhelming all through the book of Acts. Repent, the kingdom of God. That's what we do when we preach the gospel to people. Yes, we tell them that Christ died for our sins and rose again. That's the machinery that makes it work. That's how it is that a holy God can receive unworthy sinners, is because Christ has died and risen again to take away our sin and send us the Holy Spirit, and by his resurrection take his place at the right hand of God so that he can support us by his daily intercession for us. But what we tell people, the message we need to communicate to them, is you're sinners. You need to repent and submit yourselves to God. The world at large obviously does not think that God is their king. Brothers and sisters, a lot of Christians don't live like God is their king either. And we need to give very careful attention to this as we read these stories. We say that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he our king? Individually, in our midst as a group, is he our king? Or could it be said sadly of us, as it is said of Israel here, there was no king? Oh, yeah, there was one, but they neglected him. They didn't follow him. Well, I mentioned to you that there are two major institutions that had failed, and we're going to see the failure here in these two stories. The other institution that has failed is the institution of the priesthood and of the Levites, the priests and the Levites. We've mentioned before that in the midst of all these stories, we've heard nothing of the tabernacle. Amazing. Probably that's where Jephthah sent his daughter to serve. We infer that, but it's not stated explicitly. And we don't have other references to Levites either. The only references to the Levites are in these last five chapters, and the only reference to the tabernacle is in chapter 21 here, when they're going to find the Ark of God and they're inquiring of the Lord. So these chapters focus our attention on the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the Levites. Both stories concern a Levite. Not the same one in both cases. Two different Levites. In the first story, the Levite starts off in Bethlehem, Judah, and makes his way up to Ephraim, becomes the family priest of Micah, and then finds or hears the call of God to a better place of ministry, to become the priest of the Danites, the tribe of Dan, and goes with them to Laish and becomes their minister. We're going to talk about him. We'll have a good time learning things from him. The other priest, the other Levite, starts off in Mount Ephraim. So I'm going to draw you a map here and just show you what we're talking about here. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. It's the northern part of the tribe of Judah down here. The next tribe up is Benjamin. Here's where Dan used to be, out toward the seacoast. And then this big white chunk here is Ephraim. It's the next tribe after Benjamin, and then the western half of the tribe of Manasseh before you get to the Jezreel Valley with Issachar and Zebulun and going up into Asher and Naphtali up into the north. Well, the first priest comes from Bethlehem, makes his way to Mount Ephraim, and then goes far to the north of the Sea of Galilee, even farther north off the map here. The second priest starts off in the back country of Ephraim, the coasts of Ephraim, not in the major city, not on the major road. He's off in the tules somewhere, and he has a concubine, a slave wife. She comes from Bethlehem. She runs away. He goes to get her. So he goes back to Bethlehem and then is returning with her when the events of the story unfold. In both cases, they are Levites. So our attention is drawn to the Levites. And that leads me to ask, well, what's so important about the Levites here? And are these guys doing what they were supposed to be doing as Levites? Well, the answer to that second question is no, they're not. They are examples of failed Levites. But to understand that, let's go see what the Levites were all about. The Levites were supporting the priests. And in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we're told what the priest's job was. Malachi 2:7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You can go into any bookstore and get yourself a Bible today. In fact, you don't have to. Just ask me. I'll give you one for free. And you can download it online. We have such ready access to the Word of God. It's hard to imagine a time when every copy of God's Word had to be copied by hand. And you couldn't have a copy of God's Word in your home. Your town might not have a copy of God's Word. Where was God's Word? Where would you go to find it? Who was responsible for keeping those scrolls? It would have been the tabernacle. That would have been like the Library of Congress. That's where the scrolls were kept. That means that the priests and the Levites who served periodically at the tabernacle would have access to those scrolls. They could study them. They could know them. It was their job to know them. And if you want to know something about the law of God, you go ask the priest. Or you find yourself a Levite. As we go through the Old Testament, there are a number of revivals that happen. And each of these revivals is marked by the teaching activity of the Levites. Jehoshaphat led a revival around 867 B.C. In 2 Chronicles 17, verse 7, we read the details of it. I've abbreviated some of the verses here. In the third year of his reign, he's sent to his princes. He gives a list of the princes to teach in the cities of Judah. So he sends the high-ranking government people to go and teach. But these guys are not experts in the law. So with them, he sent Levites. And then you've got a list of the Levites that he sent. And with them, Elishama and Jehoram, priests. And what did they do? They taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. They went from town to town with the scroll, and they got to the town, they'd open up the scroll, and they'd call a big meeting, and they'd say, "Now you need to hear the word of the Lord." And they taught the people the word of God. 150 years later, under Hezekiah, there was another revival. And in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22, Hezekiah gave encouragement to a particular group of people. He spake comfortably unto all the Levites that did what? They taught the good knowledge of the Lord. It wasn't 100 years later when the nation needed another revival, and this time it was under Josiah. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 2. He set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord. And then it says what he told them. But my point here is what the Levites were supposed to be doing was teaching the nation. After the return from Babylon, they continue in this role. In Nehemiah 8, verse 9, Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that's a government title, he was a government official, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people. What was the Levites' job? It was to teach the people. That, I think, explains functionally why God did not give them a contiguous territory within Israel. Now, partly they were scattered because of the curse of Jacob, that they had violated their father's wife, his concubine. And as a result, they weren't allowed to have a territory. But there was a reason for that in the providence of God. By scattering throughout the different tribes, God was guaranteeing that you wouldn't have to go too far to find a Levite. The Levites would periodically go to the tabernacle. While they were there, they could refresh their knowledge of the Word of God, because that's where the scrolls were. They might even be able to make a copy. Maybe you could expect that in Levitical cities there might be copies of the Word of God. Not in every city, but certainly in the Levitical cities. And the Levites, by being scattered throughout the country, gave a distributed access to the law of God, so people could hear the Word of God. Six of those cities were selected out as the cities of refuge. And they were particularly important because that's where you would go for a judgment in a capital case. But they have failed badly in their duties here. And we'll see how they failed in their teaching responsibility here. So the regular teaching of the Word of God was the job of the Levites. When they failed in their duty, the nation collapsed. Years later, Amos would describe this situation by saying that God would bring a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. That's what Israel suffered under. They had no access to the Word of God. They couldn't go buy one and get it online, and the Levites weren't doing their job to bring it to them. It's a lot easier for us to get the Bible, but brothers and sisters, we must guard against falling into this same problem that they fell into. Those who are preeminent in the church have a responsibility. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The local church should be marked by the regular, systematic teaching of the Word of God. We do lots of things in the local church. Acts 2:42 tells us that we gather for prayer, so we should do that. It tells us we should gather for fellowship, we should do that. It tells us we should gather to break bread in memory of our Savior, we do that. What's the first thing in the list, please? The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. When our Savior wanted to avoid sin with Satan in the wilderness, each time, it is written, he knew his Bible. If you're going to be strong in the face of sin, you need to know, not just technically know this book. It needs to be part of you. It needs to be worked into your personality. But it's not just the elders in the church that are responsible for this. Way back in the Old Testament, God told Israel, when thou shalt teach the law diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Isn't it tragic that the grandson of Moses either didn't know the law of God or didn't care enough about what it said to tell Micah, you really shouldn't have these idols here. You've got to clean them out. Let that not be said of our families. We need to be sure that we, in the family, we teach the Word of God. And among ourselves, we value and encourage the teaching of the Word of God and not be like these failed Levites. So what we have in these chapters is not the end point of Israel's decline. It is the starting point of Israel's decline. These are problems that Israel had when they first came into the land. These are the explanation for the degradation that we saw as we went through the book. And may God grant us that we could be warned by these things and not fall into the same errors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for being so clear with us about the causes, the things that can lead to spiritual failure. Lord, we want to serve you. You've begotten us again by the word of truth. And part of your Spirit's work in us, Lord, is to give us a desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him faithfully. But Father, we need the practical instructions, and we thank you for these passages from your word that show us what can be a stumbling block, what could lead us to trip up. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to learn from these examples and to live lives that are truly pleasing to you and glorifying to our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Phinehas was an encouragement to the people of God. Jonathan was not. He was a failure. And I was thinking of the responsibility that each one of us has. That the last hymn that we sang before we started, Make Me a Channel of Blessing, was very much along this idea. We need to be like Phinehas, not like Jonathan. In particular, like Phinehas in the plains of Moab, right? Not just aiding and abetting a civil war, but in dealing with idolatry in Israel. I thought we might sing as our closing hymn, I Would Be True, for there are those who trust me. There are people watching us. There are people that are looking to us for examples. Let's pray together as we sing this hymn that God would enable us to be the kind of examples that can lead them into godliness. Number 437, I Would Be True. When you've got that, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.